So we continue our study of the life of Solomon. And for the first four messages, we have studied the brilliance of Solomon. We studied Solomon the good news. And now our study takes a turn as we look into the rest of his life. The first half of the story is impressive. The Bible says that he was filled with wisdom like no other man. And we saw examples of that wisdom. Remember, for example, the story of the two women that each claimed that an infant was her own, and how with great wisdom Solomon was able to deduce who the true mother was by suggesting that they should cut the infant in half. And the story of his wisdom went all over the land. And you know, there's a lot of apocryphal stories about the wisdom of Solomon that have come down through the ages. For example, one of them was this. Two women came before King Solomon, dragging between them a young man in a three-piece suit. "This young lawyer agreed to marry my daughter," said one woman. "No, he agreed to marry my daughter," said the other. So they haggled before the king until he finally called for silence. "Bring me my biggest sword," said Solomon. "I shall hew the attorney in half, and each of you shall receive a half." "Sounds good to me," said the first lady. But the other woman said, "Oh, sire, do not spill innocent blood. Let this other woman have him marry her daughter." The wise king did not hesitate a moment. "The attorney must marry the first lady's daughter," he proclaimed. But the king's court were all shocked and said, "Sire, she was willing to hew him in two." "Indeed," said wise King Solomon, "that shows she is the true mother-in-law." Like I said, it was an apocryphal story. But the point remains that Solomon was the most wise, the most blessed, and the most famous leader in Israel's history. We would say maybe David was the greatest or the most famous leader in Israel's history. To us, he is. But if you are talking about the times of the king, there was no king of Israel who had greater worldwide recognition or esteem than King Solomon. So that raises the question, why aren't there more sons named Solomon? I would suggest that one of the proofs of the scripture's authenticity is its unbiased portrayal of real people, warts and all. We all know there are few things sadder than the fall of a hero. And when a hero falls in the Bible just simply tells the truth. We have seen well-known church leaders fall. That happens in the real world. And if the Bible was a book of made-up stories, we wouldn't hear about the warts of its heroes. But the Bible lays out the truth naked and bare. And Solomon's story does not end as well as it begins. In fact, toward the end of the story, we read in 1 Kings 11, verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Now, we know that the Lord is slow to anger, but I would argue that hearts like Solomon's are slow to turn. So what I want to do this morning is consider some of the indicators of a turning heart so that we might be warned and fed. My wife and I like to walk a trail over at Fort Des Moines Park. There was a massive oak tree near the front end of that trail. It was majestic, honestly, and I love being in the woods. I really like big old trees. I like admiring them. But then the derecho happened in 2020. Here's that tree now. That tree on the outside appeared majestic and strong and mighty. But on the inside, the tree had for years been eaten away by insects and decay. And the storm that came simply revealed what was really happening on the inside. And I think that you're going to find the same thing in Solomon. As you study his life, you're going to see that the decay had been going on for many, many years. So I want to start with this principle that we all need, I believe, as a warning. And it's simply this, write it down. Material success is often accompanied by spiritual decay. I have come to conclude that prosperity is a greater test than adversity. In my 29 years of preaching, almost 29, to my knowledge, I cannot think of a time that a person has come to me and said, material success has now brought me closer to God. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't happen. I just know in my own experience, I've had more testimonies than I can remember of people saying that hardship, that adversity, even material loss increased their dependence on God. And I cannot recall a time when anyone came to me and said, great material success is what brought me closer to God. Promotion is much more likely to upset someone's spiritual equilibrium than demotion. And yet I would suggest that spiritual erosion is rarely sudden or an immediate result of success. I don't believe anybody suddenly becomes addicted. I don't believe any marriage suddenly fails. And I don't believe a heart just suddenly turns away from God. Spiritual decay usually begins unintended, and it usually continues unnoticed. I'll show you another picture. A little over a week ago, we took the most important human being on planet Earth, also known as my grandson Ian, to Ledges State Park. And he loved walking through the creek. And in this picture, if you can look closely, you can see him. He's looking down at a crawdad. And if where you were from, you called it anything but a crawdad, you were wrong. They are like tiny little lobsters, which is basically what they are. People in Louisiana, Mississippi, and all over the South like to eat these little buggers. And most of the time, they will trap them in crawdad traps. But if you don't have a trap, it's really easy to catch them. You just need a string and a paper clip and a piece of bacon. You put the bacon on the paper clip and you throw it into the water and you wait. And after about a minute or two, you start to slowly pull on that string and that crawdad will go for that bacon. Now, if you jerk it, he lets go. But if you will just slowly pull it in, unnoticed, unintended, he will come right to the shore and you can scoop him up and he never even sees it coming. Over time, Solomon moved out of an environment where God was at the center. And if you read the biblical record, I think you pick up hints and indicators along the way that his heart was starting to turn. Let me show you the first one. Write it down. Unnecessary alliances. 1 Kings chapter 3, look at verse 1 of 1 Kings 3 with me. It says this, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, before you think he's violated the law of Moses, understand that according to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 7 and in other places as well, what the Hebrews were forbidden to do was to marry the Canaanites that they were supposed to drive out. This is not a violation of the law of Moses to marry an Egyptian. In fact, it was a common practice among kings. And by the way, it attests to Israel's growing recognition as an international power. I guarantee you, when Israel was a little podunk nation, that Pharaoh would not have been giving his daughter to any king from Israel. But suddenly, Israel is a world player, and Pharaoh wants Solomon and Israel as an ally. And so the deal is made, and the union is contracted. And I'm sure that Solomon would have said to you, that is a prudent act of foreign policy. This is what kings do who are on the international scene. But isn't it not interesting that David found it necessary never to contract marriages with pagan nations? Does it suggest the beginning of a move to trust in the flesh with regard to Israel's future? Does it suggest that Solomon is beginning to think, well, if I'm going to take care of my nation's future, I'd better think like the other kings do? Let me tell you something. When it comes to trusting in the flesh, it is very easy to rationalize. Do you ever engage in mental gymnastics to convince yourself that what you want to do is really what God would want you to do? Let's be honest. If we want to bad enough, we can talk ourselves into almost any act of the flesh and convince ourselves this is what God would want us to do. Years back, I dealt with a woman whose marriage was in trouble, and her husband wanted to rebuild that marriage. He wanted to restore that marriage. And she said to me, well, you know, I've been praying a lot about ending this marriage, and God has just given me this great peace. How do you respond to that? Really? God has given you peace to pursue a course of action that the Bible says that He hates. But again, I say, if you want something bad enough, you can convince yourself that's what God wants you to do. And I think that's what Solomon did. And I believe the seed for his eventual sad harvest was planted right here. Warning sign number two, write it down. Unhealthy influences. Will you just go pull it out? I think that's all it needs again, babe. Unhealthy influences. Write that down. Look at the next two verses of 1 Kings 3. Verse 2 picks up. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. If you go back and look at Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 1, it is very clear that God communicated to Israel, when you go into the land of Canaan, tear down those altars and those idols in those high places. The practice of pagan worship was you went and you picked a hill or you picked a high place and you would put your idol there or your altar. And the idea was that brings you a lot closer to the God that you would choose to worship. God said Canaan is full of these high places. And pagan worship has taken place in all of these places. And when you get into that land, destroy all of it. Evidently, though, what the Israelites chose to do was they began using these high places as destinations for their own worship. Probably, initially, for the sacrifice of offerings to their God, Yahweh. But God knew, and God said in His law, this is what's going to happen. If you do this, you will become susceptible to religious syncretism and eventually to apostasy. And that is exactly what happened. Now, why would they go up there to those high places to worship? Why would they go up there and worship Yahweh and make themselves so susceptible to idolatry? Two different things. Number one, they could have said, you know, there's not a temple yet. We've heard rumors that David is going to be building a temple. He has plans to build this temple, but it's not built yet, so this is a good place for us to go. But second, and you have to believe that they would say this. Well, after all, King Solomon goes. King Solomon worships on the high places, and everybody knows how wise he is. And I just want to take an aside here and talk to you dads and granddads for a moment. You want your kids to love the Lord. You want your kids to serve Christ. Show them how it's done. What you do and what you don't do for the Lord speaks way louder than what you want them to do for the Lord. If King Solomon does it, well, what's wrong with it then? Even though Solomon had not yet begun work on the temple, he could have gone to Gibeon where the tabernacle was pitched, and he could have worshiped there. But again, he chose to imitate the practice of his pagan neighbors, and that had a profound negative influence on the entire nation. Do you ever find yourself defending choices that could have potentially damaging spiritual consequences on other people? I'm not wanting to sound like an old hellfire and brimstone preacher here, but I really don't know how else to talk about this. You justify how much alcohol you drink. You're not going to hear a sermon from me that it's wrong to drink alcohol, but you are so determined to exercise your freedom that you are frankly uncaring about the possible spiritual consequences that you could have on other people by the way that you drink, or where you drink, or how you drink, or your entertainment choices, or the hours that you put in at work, or the energy that you give to your children's activities way and above and beyond church activities. So you defend your choice. Can I just say something very simple? Holiness doesn't need to be explained. If you find yourself having to explain why you are doing what you are doing, you are probably needing to rethink what you are doing. You don't have to explain holiness. Again, we see signs of a heart that is beginning to turn, that will finally incense a God who is slow to anger. Warning sign number 3, unresolved conflict. We're going to read in a minute from 1 Kings 9, but I need to give you a little bit of context if you want to go ahead and turn to 1 Kings 9. But when David was king, he had a friend named Hiram. Now, Hiram was the king of a city-state called Sidon. And the Sidonians up there in Lebanon were famous for their ability to work with lumber. In fact, Hiram provided David with the lumber for the palace he built for himself. Hiram and David became good friends. And when Solomon decided it was time to start building the temple, he wrote to Hiram. He said, "You've been a good friend of my father, and now I need your help. I need lumber from Lebanon, and I need woodcutters, because nobody can work with wood like the Sidonians." Hiram was thrilled, and he said, "Deal. I will send the lumber, I will send the woodcutters, and we will work together." And they had this understanding that Solomon would recompense Hiram for the tremendous help that he was willing to give to Solomon for building the temple and his palace. Now that's the context for what we are about to read in 1 Kings 9, beginning in verse 10. It says this: "At the end of 20 years, during which Solomon built these two buildings, the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, King Solomon gave 20 towns in Galilee to Hiram, king of Tyre, because Hiram had supplied him with all the cedar and pine and gold he wanted. But when Hiram went from Tyre to see the towns that Solomon had given him, he was not pleased with them. 'What kind of towns are these you have given me, brother?' he asked. And he called them the land of Kabul, a name they have to this day." And you ask, well, what does Kabul mean? I'm not quite sure in Hebrew, but I think it means rip off. Warning sign number three was unresolved conflict. And when you read the account of the rest of Solomon's life, you never read that Solomon tried to make things right with Hiram. Now, see, in the early days of Solomon's reign, he needed Hiram. 20 years later, Solomon is the most famous man on earth. And everybody who's anybody wants to have time with Solomon. The Queen of Sheba is just one of many monarchs that traveled long distances to come and be in the presence of Solomon. Solomon doesn't need to worry about the feelings of some small, little city-state monarch named Hiram. He never made it right. And Hiram had no choice but to conclude, that boy is not like his daddy. Now here's the point. We're talking about spiritual decay. What are signs that a heart is turning from God? You can mark it down. Callousness in your horizontal relationships is almost always an indicator of carelessness in your most important vertical relationship. In fact, the Bible says very bluntly in 1 John, don't talk with me about how right you are with God when you are wrong with the people that God told you to love. Another indicator that his heart was turning. So can I ask this morning, is there any unresolved conflict in your world? Warning sign number four, unrestrained extravagance. We've already seen amazing descriptions of Solomon's wealth. They depict a man who denied himself literally nothing. By the way, it's kind of interesting if you read through the literature that it took Solomon 7 entire years to build the temple of God. Do you know how long it took him to build his own palace? 13 years. And it wasn't just a temple and a palace that he built. The Bible says he built towns and he built storehouses and he built stables for all of the horses he collected and he built terraces and he built walls. In fact, the phrase that the Bible uses regarding Solomon in this manner is he built whatever he decided he wanted to build. He could not spend money quick enough. He had so much to spend. How did he finance that kind of royal opulence? Well, two different ways. 1 Kings 9 talks about, quote, conscripted labor. Now, he didn't make the Israelites slaves, but the Bible says he took all of the aliens in the nation, 150,000 of them, and he made them slaves to build his buildings. And the other thing that he did was excessive taxation. But I want you to think about that first point. Depending on alien slave labor to support his economy and prosper his immense wealth, Solomon became like the Pharaohs had been to the Hebrews. Think about that. How did the Pharaohs support their economy? Alien slave labor. Solomon did to the alien what the Egyptians did to the Hebrews. And then excessive taxation, and we know that that was an issue. Yes, Israel was a prosperous nation. They were the apple of the eye of the other nations, but there was underneath this burgeoning resentment beginning to grow. Because when Solomon died, the very first thing the people did was go right to his son, and they said to him, your father's yoke has been really heavy. Take it off of us. Solomon was planting right now the seeds of resentment that would reap a bitter harvest for his own son. I think, again, it indicates Solomon's reliance on the flesh. Let me just give you one example. 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning in the 26th verse, Scripture says this, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore, fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt, and from the Kew, the royal merchants purchased them from Kew. So he sent people out to other nations to go buy him more horses. And you're like, well, big deal. That's what all the kings did back then, right? Well, yeah. But David's son wasn't supposed to be like all the other kings. In fact, look with me for a moment at Deuteronomy 17, beginning in the 16th verse. God's word says, in the law, knowing that the people would want a king one day, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. God knew the Israelites are going to want this king one day ruling them. So he warned them. The Bible says that Solomon's plates were gold. His goblets were gold. Everything he touched was gold. You've already seen Solomon didn't even think anything as common as stones. God warned them. He warned them of the plight of plenty. A warning the church in our culture needs to wrestle with very seriously. And can I be honest? I don't know how to help you wrestle with it, because I'm in the thick of wrestling with it myself. I'm not even sure how I'm supposed to successfully preach the gospel to the richest culture that's ever lived on the face of the earth. Over time, Solomon moved out of an environment where God was at the center and his heart turned away from God, and God's anger turned up. Look at the final straw. 1 Kings 11 speaks of unlawful marriages. This is a little longer, but look at this text with me in 1 Kings 11, beginning in the first verse. It says this: King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as his father's David heart had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. The Bible says that God is slow to anger. God did not just suddenly get upset with Solomon, but the God who was slow to anger finally said, that's strike three, Solomon. How could Solomon love so many foreign women? The answer? Because he loved one. and his wisdom no longer became a match for his willpower. That's what happens when you rely on your flesh. There will come a day when you know what is right, and it's no longer a match for what you want. The symptoms of hard-heartedness had developed into a full-blown case of spiritual sickness. And so why does the Bible tell us all of this? Why does it lay it out like this? Why didn't the Bible just not give us this glossed-over picture of wise King Solomon the ruler? Why does the Bible show us all of his warts? Because the Bible wants coming generations to read this story and be warned and fed. This was read at the beginning of our service by Kevin. Paul writes concerning these Old Testament stories in 1 Corinthians 10. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think that you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. So as we close, let me just give you two quick words of warning. Number one, you need to submit to a regular spiritual checkup. And I don't know what that means for you, but you need to have in your life intentionally some way that you check your spiritual pulse and you keep your eyes open for signs of decay. The best way to fight spiritual cancer is to detect it before it becomes terminal. 1984, Ronald Reagan was the president of our country, and word came out that they had discovered the beginning signs of colon cancer. The president had cancer. Now, in the next few days and weeks, more men in America went, in all of history, actually, in America, went to see their doctor and get checked themselves for colon cancer. And that's the exact effect that God wants this story to have on your life. He wants you to read this story, and then he wants you to be thinking as you read this story, okay, maybe I better be looking at my life a little closer. Could what happened to Solomon be happening right now in my own life? When Hamilton College celebrated its centennial, it invited one of its most famous alumni, Alexander Wolcott, to address the school. And he opened his speech this way: "I send my greetings today to all of my fellow alumni of Hamilton College scattered all over the world. Some of you are successes, some of you are failures, and only God knows which are which. See, God decides who the success is. You need to be getting checkups. Secondly, you need to admit the presence of symptoms and take action. Would you dally if you discovered that you had cancer? If the doctor called you tomorrow and said, I'm sorry, but you have cancer. Suddenly, even radical measures will become acceptable to you. You do whatever it takes to deal with decay. So we cannot leave this morning until we at least attempt to begin that process. And I'm going to lead you through a time of prayer. And I ask that you will do some personal business this morning with the Lord as I lead you through this. And if you want, maybe you might even want to get on your knees if you're able. But I want you to pray with me. Father, I just ask you now, would you just help each one of us to focus for the next few moments on our own personal spiritual health? Not the health of the person that's beside us, not the health of the person that we wish were here hearing this. God, help us do the very difficult task with the help of your Spirit to do a personal checkup.